Welcome to earnestlycontendingforthefaith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. We are going to be doing the second part in a three-part series on sanctification and holiness. Now, the theme verse of this particular series or verses have come out of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which state the following: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And we have also used a passage of scripture out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll start reading in verse number 14 in that particular passage. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath the believer with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Those are more or less our theme verses. Now, when we closed out last time, we had dealt with the issue of the proper attire for both men and women, and had discussed it in the context of the abomination that's going on in America now with the folks in the transgender movement. And we quoted to you a passage of scripture out of Deuteronomy chapter 22 and stated in that passage of scripture that a woman was not to wear that which pertained to men, and men were not to wear that which pertains to women. And when we closed out, we dealt strictly with the issue of the women. But today we're going to take up and start dealing with that same issue for men. Many times we'll hear the proper dress for a woman preached and taught on, but you very seldom will hear something about what the Bible requires of the man. And let me tell you this, they're basically the same requirements. We as men are not to show our nakedness any more than what a woman is supposed to do. We'll start in this particular session. We're going to start off dealing with the men. And remember now, we're talking about sanctification and holiness. And both of those are all issues of separation, which we just read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that we are to be separate from the things of this world. So now let's look at what God has to say about what the proper mode of dress is for a man. Now, what say we about the dress of a man? The other side of the issue for men, when I say the other side of the issue, we closed out with the women on this. The other side of the issue for the men is seen in Exodus chapter 28, verses 42 and 43. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. We're talking about the priest here now. Keep that in mind. It's men we're talking about. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons when they come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near unto the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him. That's Exodus chapter 28, verses 42 and 43. Men should not wear clothing that exposes defies. That's what the Bible says. Men should also wear shirts at all times when they are in public. Their nakedness should not be displayed. We know that all men who expose their chest are he-men, but you don't need to prove that point. I will give you something else to think about. Within the family setting, inside the home, if it is okay for the man to come to the dining table without a shirt, is it also all right for his wife to come to the table the same way? I want you to really think about that. You got a bunch of men that run around about half naked in public, and God doesn't like that either. It's not an issue just about the women, even though I know that most of the time it's preached against the women, and we won't deal with the sin of the men that's doing the same thing. Finally, Christian men and women do not belong on the beaches or at public swimming pools and swimming holes where men and women are not properly dressed. Remember what the Bible says in Psalm 101, verse 3. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. The Bible also says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. Would to God we take that verse right there and just drive it down deep in our soul, because it's not just the evil. We're to abstain from any appearance of evil. We don't even do a good job of abstaining from evil, much less the appearance. The Christian standards for hair are set forth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, where we read the following. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Let me read that again. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Listen up, men. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. God wants that distinction there is what he wants. Men should have short hair. The only case in the Bible where men were allowed to have long hair was in the case of the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6. At the completion of the Nazirite vow, the hair had to be shaved. There is no, I repeat, no New Testament example concerning hair length other than the prohibition in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. And I would remind you, folks, that when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, dealing with the issue of the length of the hair of a man and woman, it's given in the context of the Lord's Supper, communion, if you will. That ought to give you something to think about how seriously God considers this thing. Now, the only other mention of long hair in the Bible was Absalom. Absalom's long hair was a symbol of rebellion, just as it has been in our time, and it continues to be. The Lord Jesus Christ did not have long hair. I don't know. I don't care how many pictures you see with him like that, and neither was he blue-eyed. He was not a white man. It was Jewish custom that men's hair had to be cut every 30 days. That was in the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the face of this earth. And then we have the scripture admonition that says that men are not to have long hair. Pastor E.L. Bynum, in quoting Philip Ballmer, had this to say about Christ and long hair. This is a quote, an extended quote. Many pictures drawn by artists in recent times picture Jesus with long hair. In this, they are wrong. The following is taken from the book, The Modern Student's Life of Christ by Victor Ballmer, published some years ago by Fleming H. Rebel Company. Archaeologists object to the conventional pictures of Christ because they are not true to history. A German painter, L. Fahrenkrog, says, Christ certainly never wore a beard, and his hair was beyond a doubt closely cut. For this, we have historical proof. The oldest representations going back to the first Christian centuries and found chiefly in the catacombs of Rome all pictured him without a beard. All the Christ pictures down to the beginning of the fourth century at least, and even later, are of this kind. In other words, it's showing them, with no beard and no long hair. Continuing on with the quote, even from Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo, we have pictures of Christ in the final judgment according to this older type. And that's when he talks about that, he's talking about no beard, no long hair. And you know the time of Michelangelo was up fairly in recent times as far as church history goes. Going on, continuing on with the quote, the June 1971 issue of Tomorrow's World carried an article entitled, Did Jesus Wear Long Hair? The article was illustrated with authentic busts from the ancient world of the Roman Empire leaders, proving that short hair was the accepted mode in Roman-occupied Judea. The bust of General Pompey, Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus, Emperor Trajan, and King Herod Agrippa all showed that short hair was the style. The article stated, for example, on pages 126 and 127 of Avi Yonah's work, A History of the Holy Land, are found busts of Pompey, Augustus, and one believed to be Herod, all with short hair. All statues and carvings of legionnaires showed them with closely cropped hair. A Roman with long hair was an oddity as is. Used to be the case for men in our society. In fact, all Roman emperors before, during, and after the time of Christ, from Julius Caesar to Trajan, wore short hair. And the emperor was the individual who set the pattern in style and mode of dress for the whole empire. That's end of the quote. So, all that being said, out go those pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ with long hair. Our Savior did not have long hair. When considering pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and movies about the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of the Scriptures, we ought to consider Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, and Acts chapter 17, verse 29, where God the Holy Ghost has this to say. Exodus 20, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Then we have Acts chapter 17, verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, talking about Christians here, folks, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. I realize that that may offend our Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends who are obsessed by images and icons. Those images and icons are prohibited by the Bible. Now, back to the issue of the one issue that we have not addressed. Women should not have short hair according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. Let's go and pull that verse up. I don't know if I incorporated it into my notes here or not, but let's go look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. We'll read both of them, 14 and 15. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So the woman is not to have short hair. Short bob hair for women is a symbol of rebellion and in many cases is a mark of lesbianism. I had a friend tell me last week of a woman he knew who had short hair and dressed like a man, who had to grow her hair back out and change her clothing because she was being constantly hit on by numerous lesbians. That is a very telling illustration, folks. The question always comes up as to what is too long for a man and what is too short for a woman. The answer to this question is quite simple. When looking upon a man or a woman, there should be no question as to what their gender is because of the length of their hair. That's a pretty exacting standard, believe it or not. It may seem a little subjective, but really it isn't. Another very important area of biblical separation is that of music. Here we go again, folks. Over my years, and I'm 77 years old, but over my years of being a church treasurer, being a Sunday school teacher and preaching in various locations, one of the toughest issues has been the issue of Christian music. Believe it or not, I can make a person matter quicker about their music than I can about their tithing. And I know from experience that that's true, because I've been a church treasurer in two different churches, and I've seen what the reactions have been when I would teach on both tithing and also on Christian music. And believe me, folks, Christian music is the greater problem to deal with. It creates the greater controversy. The music that Christians listen to should not sound like the world's music. If the music sounds like it came out of a rock concert, then it did. If the music sounds like it came out of a country and western bar, then it did. Rock and roll music and Christian music are two mutually exclusive terms. Rap music and Christian music are two mutually exclusive terms. Heavy metal music cannot be Christian. A lot of Southern gospel music is not fit to listen to either, because it sounds like it came out of a bar room or a rock concert. Practically all contemporary Christian music is unfit for Christians to listen to. Other than the doctrinal issues contained in the lyrics, which are the words, of most Christian music produced today, there is the issue of the music, and that being the instruments itself. Contrary to what most folks think, music, and I'm talking about the instruments, is not neutral. Many times the music or the instruments present a much stronger message than the lyrics do. And of course, when we say lyrics, once again, we're talking about the words. You cannot take Christian lyrics and set them to any type of music and expect the message to remain the same. The music must match the message. The problem with most Christian music today is that the emphasis is on rhythm rather than melody and harmony. Rhythm speaks to the flesh. Melody and harmony speak to the soul and spirit. The Bible gives the requirements for Christian music in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. These passages read as follows. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Again, is Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Using the qualifications of melody and harmony, we could throw out most of the music that is sung in the churches of apostate American Christianity. Most of the music in apostate Christianity is written to work up the flesh through rhythm, the pounding of drums, and the praise of men. Drums do not belong in Christian music, especially music sung in a worship service. It is hard to play carnal rhythms and sing spiritually. All Christian music ought to honor and glorify God and uplift and exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In our music, we want to play and sing songs that the Lord Jesus wants to listen to. After all, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that we are supposed to be worshiping and not man. Question for you. Does the music you listen to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Of the 56 times the word sing is used in the Psalms, 51 of them are direct references to singing unto the Lord. The Bible speaks of the mountains, rivers, hills, and trees singing unto the Lord. What about that, folks? Please note the following scriptures from our King James Bible. First Chronicles chapter 16, verses 9 and verse 33. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Verse 33, then shall the trees of the wood sing out the praises of the Lord, because he cometh to judge the earth. Psalm 30, verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Psalm 33, verses 2 and 3, praise the Lord with a harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. Psalm 95, verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalm 105, verse 2, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 3. Listen very carefully to this verse, because it calls out the very same thing that we see in both Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Isaiah 51, verse 3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. The melody is so very, very important in Christian music. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15. What is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with understanding also. We'll reread Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. James chapter 5, verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. In closing this topic, I present some quotes from some musicians and composers. If you think music is neutral, ponder these statements prayerfully. You will find that it is not just the message that matters, in other words, the words, but it is also the music that matters. Many times the music has a much stronger message than the words themselves. Consider this. I can hear a song played, anticipate the next note, hum the melody, and not even remember most of the words. Selah. Now, we will start with the quotes from some of these musicians. Tim Fisher, in his book, The Battle for Christian Music, says, can you imagine Mozart being played in a bar? Not very likely, because the music of Mozart isn't compatible with such an atmosphere. Can you imagine singing the doxology to the tune of Stars and Stripes Forever? Would you receive a blessing by singing the words of the old rugged cross to the Beatles tune, I Want to Hold Your Hand? These, of course, are ridiculous illustrations, because the music is obviously incompatible with the message. And then, continuing on with the quote, there's an idea out there that we need to reach young people with their own music. Continuing on with the quote, then there are those who use Christian rock music. They say, I believe we can reach the young people if we just play their kind of music. I don't buy that, because before I was ever saved, I went to hear a rock and roll group singing dirty rock and roll songs and telling me about the Lord Jesus in the songs. You know what I said? As a rock and roll musician, I said, what are they doing playing my music? They are Christians. I had better sense than to believe that they were doing any good. Yes, I went to the concert, but I did not like it, and they all had long, greasy hair. There was one fellow, a big, tall fellow, who stood up with a Bible at the end of the concert and preached. His hair was cut above his ears, and you know what? I listened to him. Afterwards, I didn't want to talk to the grubby band members. I felt they were worse off than I was. I just looked at them and thought, I don't want to be like that. I talked to the tall fellow, and though I did not get saved that night, I was impressed somewhat, and I went home that night and told my mother about it. It was only a year or two later that I got saved. I don't buy that idea that we have to look like and play our music like the world in order to reach them. If you're trying to bring somebody to Christ, you have to show them that the Lord is different than the world. And He is. Amen, folks. Listen to what the man's saying. He is holy. Continuing on, He is holy, and this world is unholy. Christian rock music does not paint a proper picture of the Savior. Amen. Even that fellow, by his short hair and dress, painted a more proper picture of the Lord, and I was willing at least to talk with him. Continuing on with the quote, then you have music that is sung and played by supposed Christians, but it is not Christian music. Amy Grant has done some of that. They call it crossover music. She sang a song with one of the singers from the rock group Chicago. Then you've got your regular country and western and rock and roll and big band music and boogie-woogie and ragtime and all the rest. It gets worse and worse, and finally, it's heavy metal music. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, we are worshiping the devil. Listen to what he said there. Lo and behold, all of a sudden, we are worshiping the devil. Nobody got over there with one hop. No, it is a progression. The devil wants us to plug in anywhere along that line, and the flow always moves away from God and holiness. Another quote from Richard M. Taylor in 1973. I realize these are old quotes, but they illustrate the point that I'm trying to make here about Christian music. Richard M. Taylor said this, we cannot change the basic effect of certain kinds of rhythm and beat simply by attaching to them a few religious or semi-religious words. The beat will still get through to the blood of the participants and the listeners. Words are timid things. Decibels and beat are bold things, which can so easily bury the words under an avalanche of sound. There are music poems, whether secular or sacred, which create moods of pensiveness, of idealism, of awareness of beauty, of aspiration, and of holy joyousness. There are other forms of music which create moods of recklessness and sensual excitement. Surely, it doesn't take much judgment to know which forms are most appropriate for religious functions. And that was quoted from Richard M. Taylor's book, The Disciplined Lifestyle. Then we have a quote from Stephen Halperin from 1978. Listen very carefully at what he has to say. We are incidental at best, monotonous and moronic as usual, but the point is that they don't matter. What you dance to is the beat, the bass, and drums. And mix this and volume, not only is the beat sensed, but literally felt, as this aspect of the rhythm section takes precedence over the melody and harmony. That was from Dr. Stephen Halperin. Now, remember, I told you the importance of melody and harmony, and that most of the music today just totally destroys that. That's the point that Stephen Halperin was making. Now, here's Leonard Seidel from 1980. There's a certain type of music around which demons feel very uncomfortable. Check the other side of the coin. There's a type of music under which evil spirits find it quite easy to progress with their work and influence. Then we have Tim Fisher in 1992 that made this statement. Music is not neutral. Let me repeat that. Music is not neutral. It has the capability of communicating imbalance and sensuality, and it can confuse the spiritual effectiveness of the message. Therefore, I as a Christian must draw a line. Any music that cannot appropriately communicate the message is unfit to use to worship the Lord. End of quotes. I cannot overemphasize the existential danger of corrupt worldly music masquerading as Christian music. Contemporary Christian music is a Trojan horse. It is the sword of Damocles that hangs over every Bible-believing church in the world. Contemporary Christian music is like a roaring lion that goeth about seeking churches that it may devour. Music is a universal language. I am not a musician, but I have watched at least 20 hours of video and read over 1,100 pages of material warning about the cyanide of contemporary Christian music. I have been a church treasurer and have taught Sunday school for years. What I have learned from that would surprise you. And I've already said this, but it bears saying again. What I have learned from that would surprise you. People will fight you over their music before they will their money. Contemporary Christian music must be removed from our lives and our churches like the cancer it is. Let me state that again. Contemporary Christian music must be removed from our lives and churches like the cancer it is. Now, moving on to a different topic now. What about television and movie going and the internet? There is not one whit of anything coming out of Hollywood today that is fit for a Christian to watch. And that includes all of these Jesus movies that they make, and like The Chosen, and there's a whole line of them that we could put out there, but they are not fit for a Christian to watch. Even those that claim to be Jesus-type movies, they're not, because they promote heresy. Most of the programming that comes through the airwaves and cable to our television is unfit for Christian viewing. The television and movie theaters are being used to destroy the testimony and spiritual power of Christians who feed themselves a constant diet of them. The television and movie theaters are being used by the devil to spiritually dumb down Christians. These dark devices are being used to destroy the spiritual discernment of Christians because they are being desensitized by a constant barrage of moral depravity, including sexual perversion from the sodomites, violence, filthy language, fornication and adultery, abortion, murder, and so forth. There is a never-ending stream of God-hating, Christian-bashing, and Christ-rejecting propaganda and lies spewing forth from these cesspools of iniquity. Even the so-called news shows take every opportunity they can to put nakedness, filth, and sodomy before your eyes. God help us. Most Christians would be better off if they tossed the television out the front door. Perhaps the greatest evil of television and movies is that they take away from the time that belongs to God and family. God tells us to redeem the time, folks, and we don't do a very good job of it in our modern-day Christianity. When Christians ought to be studying the Bible together, praying together, and working and worshiping together through the Church of the Living God, they are plopped down in front of a television or movie, ingesting spiritual cyanide. These things keep the Christian from redeeming the time. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16. One of the greatest evils for the American male is the television sports show. One of the greatest evils for the American woman is the so-called television soap operas and drama shows. the internet has run rampant with sodomy and pornography. Marriages have been and continue to be destroyed through X-rated chat rooms and X-rated internet sites. You name it, it's out there. The internet is being used to promote false religions and doctrine. The Christian must be very careful what internet Christian sites they visit. Some much discernment is required there, folks. A word of warning to the wise. There are some very powerful tools on the internet for Christians, but the key to their use is spiritual discernment. Most Christians would be better off if they did not even have a computer. The first indication of the importance of separation, folks, is given in Genesis chapter 13. We're kind of shifting gears here now, where we see the story of Lot and Abraham. Abraham separated himself from Lot and from the temptations of Sodom, where we see that Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and Abraham built an altar unto the Lord in Hebron on the plain of Mamre. Abraham's action was one that honored God. Lot's action honored the world. Lot paid a price, and I'd say a heavy one for it too, folks, for his involvement in the snares of this world. We learn this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from the day to day with their unlawful deeds. Now, I was really surprised to learn in 2 Peter that Lot was a righteous man. All the information given in the book of Genesis would lead most to believe that he was lost. And until I read that passage in 2 Peter, that's what I believe. Lot, however, Lot is a type of the worldly believer. Just as Lot vexed his righteous soul, Christians that will not practice separation are not going to have any peace of mind as long as the Holy Ghost is in the ministry of conviction. The source of all the misery of the nation of Israel was their failure to obey the commandment of the Lord not to mix with the heathen of the lands that they were going into. This commandment and admonishment was often repeated. We see it repeated in Exodus chapter 34, verses 10 through 7, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 32, and 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 9 through 23. God's children are to remain separated from this world. Repeat that. God's children are to remain separated from this world. We are told why we should remain separated as a people in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Let's go read that. Verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. And we're going to go and reread a passage of Scripture that we've already read, but it's one of the most important passages of Scripture in the New Testament dealing with the necessity of being separated. And that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. And that passage of that passage of Scripture puts emphasis on us not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're going to be taking a look now at some material passages of Scripture from Ephesians chapter 4 and deal with some things that come up in that. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start reading. And let me say this about Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through Ephesians 5, verse 21 present a very clear picture of the doctrine of moral separation for the Christian. They contain all the do's and don'ts that relate to moral separation. That is, the sins that a Christian should be separated from, and also those that a Christian should be separated unto. Now, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Christians in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. Verses 17 through 24 of Ephesians chapter 4 describe what the relationship should be between the believer and his former manner of living. Those that have been renewed in spirit must put on a new man that does not walk after the old lifestyle, but is instead seeking after the righteousness and true holiness that is created by God. There should be a difference between the lifestyle of the Christian and the lost man. Now, verses 25 through 31 are the things that Christians, the Christian is to have no part of. And folks, what an ugly list it is. Verse 32 tells us to have a forgiven spirit just as the Lord had. Now, let's go and look at Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 21 in Ephesians chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filth neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, we see at least 9 aspects of moral separation, and they are following. Number 1, true Christian love is described in verses 1 and 2 of that chapter. Number 2, sins are named and condemned in verses 3 through 6. Number 3, Christians are commanded in verses 7, 8, and 11, A, not to be partakers. They're commanded to walk in the light of darkness, and C, they're to have no fellowship with the evil deeds of the wicked. Note that separation is demanded based upon sin and not the sinner. Many times we must separate ourselves from the sinner because that is the only way to avoid being a partaker of or being in fellowship with the sin. That means that there are many places that Christians do not belong, because to be in those places would place us in fellowship with the sin. This means that we are to avoid the sin, but not the sinner. Number 4, Christians are responsible to rebuke the sin. We must remember this scripture is written to the Christian. We're talking about the rebuke of sin as it relates to church discipline. As so aptly stated by Brother David Cloud, God even requires that the Christian put his nose in other people's businesses and reprove them for their sinful ways. This might very well be a major reason why so many refuse to practice biblical separation. It's going to cost you, folks. It's going to cost you some contention. It'll cost you some dissension also. Number 5, we are not only to separate from wickedness, that's in verses 5 through 8 of Ephesians chapter 5, but we are also to separate unto righteousness and truth, that's in verse 9. In other words, we separate from sin unto holiness. And number 6, it is the will of the Lord that we be separated. We see that in verses 10 and 17 of chapter 5. Number 7, separation is necessary for spiritual growth. In other words, redeeming the time. We see that in verses 15 and 16. Number 8, the rebuke of wickedness and living a separated life is a light unto the world, or a witness to the lost. Number 9, moral separation cannot be accomplished without yielding to the Holy Ghost. Now, continuing on, yielding to the Holy Ghost leads us to holiness. Holiness exists in a state of separation. The following three paragraphs from the book Holiness by J.C. Ryle draw a contrast between holiness and unholiness. And I quote, A, holiness is the habit of being of one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It is the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word. He who most entirely agrees with God, he is the most holy man. Contrariwise, an unholy one judges all things according to his own mind. As the scriptures often put it, he is wise in his own conceits. The unholy one desires to do his own will rather than putting God's will first. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. Continuing on with the quote, A holy one will endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandment. He will have a decided bent of mind toward God, a hearty desire to do his will, a greater fear of displeasing him than of displeasing the world, and a love of all his ways. He will feel what Paul felt when he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. An unholy one sees no reason for him to be transformed, nor to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. But to the unholy one, Christ is but a name which he can use as a tool to accomplish his own ends and to establish his own glory among men. A holy one will strive to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. He will labor to have the mind that was in him and to be conformed to his image, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. While holiness assures meekness, humility, charitableness, and spiritual mindedness, unholiness regards these as mere pretenses, hypocritical acts which will deceive opposing parties, while the unholy one is undermining their position. Unholiness is basically unbelief in all of its forms. It encompasses deceit, both of self and of others, and it is often revealed in idolatry of self and of external objects which will serve the interest of self. That completes the quote. Did you notice the use of the word habit in the quote that I just talked about? I think that was a very good choice of words. Holiness is all about developing good habits that please God. It is the Holy Ghost that sets us apart as we yield to him. The more often we yield to the Holy Ghost, the more of a habit it becomes. The ultimate mark of Christian growth is holy habits. I'm not advocating Phariseeism here, or what is commonly referred to as legalism. Pharisees do not yield to the Holy Ghost. They yield to church tradition, church liturgy, and church rules. I would remind you that if you are not holy, you're going to be at a point in your Christian life where you will not be in fellowship with the Lord. You'll lose your power to witness. You'll lose your power to have the joy of God's salvation. And there's just so much that you'll lose if you do not make a concerted effort to yield to the Holy Ghost, that he might conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ and to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to finish up there for this particular session. And our next topic and final topic in this series on sanctification and holiness will be doctrinal separation. I thank you for joining us.